John 12 together. Jesus says earlier in John, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and their life." And so, Lord Jesus, we pray now that as we look at this section of John 12 together, you would be at work by your spirit, who we need so badly. And we pray that you would help us to listen well, to believe, and to have life. And we ask this in your name. Amen. I've never been bungee jumping. I've no intention of ever going bungee jumping. I can't imagine anything less pleasant than dangling around, bouncing around on the end of a long piece of elastic. I think the closest I've probably come to it in terms of sort of sheer terror and something that must be roughly similar to what it is was a ride I once went on with my daughter at Legoland. It was this... it was really bad, honest. It was this big boat. It was like a galleon that had been turned into this huge, great swing. And we went on it very foolishly, possibly the least pleasant few minutes of my life so far, and given the look on her face of her life so far as well, it was horrible. But not a bad illustration of what we find here in John's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Not that these things we read about in this gospel are horrible, but for centuries now, people have noticed that John's gospel is basically what football commentators might call a tale of two halves. So, got chapters 1 to 12, and then chapters 13 to the end. So think about some of the things we've looked at in chapters 1 to 12 so far. I know you've got to stretch your mind right back 3 or 4 years because we've been doing it so slowly, but Jesus has done some extraordinary things so far. Signs, John calls them. Amazing things that point to who he is. And to his glory, so he's turned water into wine. He's healed a sick child that was at the point of death. He's healed a man who'd been paralysed since birth. He's fed a crowd of thousands with a little boy's packed lunch. He's walked out to his disciples in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm. He's healed a man born blind. And then in chapter 11, he's just raised this guy Lazarus from the dead. All out in the open, where everyone could see, and constantly interacting with whoever else happened to be around, including people who hated him. Part 2 of the Gospel, chapter 13 onwards, is very different, we'll see. I mean, with the exception of his trial and crucifixion, Jesus basically goes into private. He disappears from public view. We'll see next week when we start chapter 13. He's shut away in private with just his closest followers for company as he starts to prepare them for the death he's about to die and for life without him afterwards. So two halves and two directions too. So chapters 1 to 12, Jesus is constantly talking about where he's come from. He's the one from heaven. The one sent from above, the one who's come down. Chapter 13 to the end, although we've already had a glimmer of this in chapter 12, the movement goes the other way. Suddenly, Jesus is constantly talking about going up, how he's going to be glorified, raised up, literally raised up on a cross, but only as his first step back, right up to the glory he came from. John's gospel is a bit like a boat swing or a bungee jumper, swooping down before changing direction and shooting back up again. And tonight, as we look at these last few verses of chapter 12, we're kind of bottoming out. We're right at the bottom. As what some have called the book of signs, chapters 1 to 12 gives way to the book of glory instead, which will start next week. Just about halfway through, and two things for us to see this evening. First, verses 37 to 43, the reality of unbelief. The very painful fact that so many will not believe in him. And then second, verses 44 to 50, two great reasons why believing in him is just the very best thing to do. So first, verses 37 to 43, the reality of unbelief. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And it really does come as a shock, doesn't it? I mean, after all, imagine you'd been there for some of those things he'd done. Imagine You'd been at that wedding when he turned 150 gallons of water into the finest wine that anyone had ever tasted. Imagine you'd been there on that hillside, starving, hungry, and you'd seen Jesus take one little boy's packed lunch and turn it into enough food to feed you all, your crowd of thousands that you're standing in. And not just feed you, but feed you so well that by the end you're turning food away because you're so full. Imagine you'd been there, standing among the tombs, hearing his voice ring out, "Lazarus, come out!" And then watched as a man who'd been dead for 4 days walked out of his own tomb. Imagine you'd seen those things, or at least heard so many people talking about them that you couldn't really deny that they had happened. Of course you'd believe in a man who could do that, wouldn't you? It's just verse 37 says, so many don't. And that really can be quite a challenge. So, you know how when we talk about Christianity to people who perhaps aren't yet Christians today, very often there's a number of objections that you can or questions you can pretty much guarantee will come up. What about science? What about suffering? What about other religions? Things like that. Well, there's quite a lot of evidence that one of the objections the early church kept facing nearly 2,000 years ago was this. If Jesus really is who he said he is, the promised one of God, then how come so many of his people did not believe in him? And you can understand it, can't you? It's not just a first century objection to Jesus, is it, really? It's pretty alive and well in the 21st century too. So do you ever find yourself tempted to think, if Jesus was really who he said he is, surely more people would see it and believe in him? Maybe in those moments when you've tried to invite friends to church or to some other event, like perhaps some of the ones we had during Passion for Life, and you're just so discouraged because none of them have shown any interest at all. Or in moments like the one that Julian was describing at the Lent course last Wednesday evening, when someone you care about so deeply has just sat through what you think is a wonderfully clear explanation of the gospel and they seem completely unmoved. Unbelief can look like quite a problem, can't it? Quite a nasty surprise. What does John say though, verse 38? Actually, it shouldn't come as a surprise at all. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who's believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah was around 700 years before Jesus, and this verse that's quoted here is from the start of the chapter in which Isaiah foretells Jesus' death on the cross in quite extraordinary detail. And yet right at the start of the chapter that is all about the suffering of the one who, on whom the Lord would lay the sin of us all. The suffering of the one whose suffering would justify many. Isaiah writes these words, Lord, who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or who's been able to see that this is you at work? Set out as questions, really it's a statement. No one has believed. No one has understood these things. Actually, it's not just Isaiah 53, it's Isaiah chapter 6 as well, which is what John quotes next, verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's great account of the moment where God kind of grabbed hold of him and called him and commissioned him to go and be his spokesperson amongst his people. Well, I'll go, Isaiah said. Go, God said. But know this, they won't believe. Go and speak, but they won't believe. Even as you preach, their hearts will become more hard and calloused. Their ears will be deafened. Their eyes will go blind. Look, John's saying, that's what's happening here. Just like Isaiah said. You know how when someone begins to drink too much, perhaps, or dabble in drugs or other things, it's like this too. If you start looking at pornography, it could be like this as well. One of the consequences of doing things like that is it's not just that it's bad for your health and bad for your relationships. One of the really bad consequences of it is you get hooked into doing that thing. So every time you give in to that temptation to drink too much or to do drugs or to look at porn, it's even harder to say no the next time. Kind of part of the judgment of doing those things is that it's so much more likely you'll do them again. Well, this says it's a bit like that with not believing in Jesus. So hearing of the things that he did, the things that he said, thinking, no, I'm not interested. The scary thing is, every time we do that, it is way more likely we'll do exactly the same thing the next time we hear his word as well. In fact, that blinding of eyes, that deadening of hearts that's described here, is part of God's judgment on rejecting his son. Which is why verse 40 says, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. It's talking about God, because in God's judgment, that's how it works. That's how the process goes. God's made it like that. I remember turning up to help at the camp that we help on a few summers ago. And the way it works is that the leaders get there a day before the campers do. You have supper together, and then the guy that runs the camp gives a Bible talk to all the leaders just to kind of get us thinking rightly before camp begins the next day. And I'll never forget how he started that particular talk. They're activity camps, so quite a lot of the things that the campers get to do over the course of the week are technically hazardous, dangerous things to do. So you've got to be very, very careful about safety and stuff like that. And Anthony mentioned some of the activities that were going to be discussed a bit later on that evening in a hazardous pursuits meeting. Climbing, raft building, water skiing, and so on. But there's one thing happening this week, he said. It's going to be even more dangerous than any of those. And every single person here on this camp will be taking part in this one. It's listening to God's word. Because for every single person who sits and listens to God's word this week, leader or camper, one of two things is going to happen. Either we'll believe, or our hearts will be hardened. We won't go away at the end of this week where we started it. We go one way or the other. And I've never forgotten those words. You know how wonderful it is when people who are looking in on Christian things come and join us at church because they want to think these things through some more, and they realise church is a brilliant, brilliant place to do that. And it's so exciting. If that's where you're at and you're here with us this evening, it's fantastic that you're here. You're so welcome. But here's one of the things I sometimes start to worry for people who keep coming but never show signs of moving towards faith in Jesus. That as we hear God's word time after time, as we're pointed to the Lord Jesus over and over and over again, but don't respond in faith, so that our hearts will gradually be hardened against him as we get into the habit of listening and going away not believing in him. One of my biggest prayers for people who join us like that is that that won't happen, that God would be so merciful and soften hearts instead. Because the really scary thing is just how easy it is to find what look like pretty good reasons not to believe. So at first glance, verse 42 looks quite encouraging, doesn't it? Here in the middle of this sea of unbelief, verse 42, at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So some do believe, brilliant, even some of the leaders, the big religious names of the day. Great that looks, doesn't it? Or is it great? Because there have been a few times in John's Gospel by this point where we've been told of people who believed in Jesus, sort of, but not really. Who knew there was something special about him, even got quite excited about him, but never really trusted him with their whole lives. Who, as they carried on listening and realised some of the implications of following him, thought, actually, no. And sadly, that seems to be what's going on here, because look how verse 42 goes on. But because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And you can imagine what went through their heads, can't you? This Jesus, he's amazing. Of course I want to follow him. Oh, but hang on. if I do follow him, and other people realise I'm following him, well, there's no way I'm going to be allowed to keep being part of the synagogue worship. I'll lose my job, my reputation, all kinds of other things. And they just weren't willing to do that for him. And of course, it's the sort of thing that still happens today. I vividly remember helping on a Christianity Explored type course quite a few years ago at a previous church. And there was this lady who'd come along to the group who got really, really engaged by everything that she heard. And it was very exciting. I can remember the four of us leaders talking and praying as we got towards the end of the course and just thinking, this is so exciting. It looks like she's going to become a Christian. Fantastic. And then sitting there on the last evening, hearing her say she was completely persuaded by everything that she'd heard about Jesus. She believed it all. But there was no way she could go for it because of what her family would say. And so she didn't. In John's words, she loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Which is crazy when you stop and think about it, isn't it? When one day we stand before him, we won't care in the slightest what other people now thought about us doing that. The only thing that will count on that day is what he thinks of us. But right now, and we all know this, don't we? It's not just something other people do, we all know this. The opinion of others can seem like such a powerful, influential thing. There are so many plausible sounding arguments for unbelief. Maybe you are still looking in on Christian things, and it really is great that you're here. We're far from being a perfect church, but there is a sense in which you couldn't be in a better place to look into Christian things, listening to God's word amongst his people, seeing what faith looks like in practice. But hear the plea of this passage. If you sense God calling you to put your faith in his son, don't put it off forever. Don't keep thinking, I'll just wait a bit longer. And certainly don't do that thing that people sometimes do of thinking, well, it would just be so inconvenient if I gave my life to Jesus now. That would turn everything upside down. I'm going to wait. I'm going to come back to this in a few years' time. Quite possibly, quite probably, you'll never come back to it. Not believing is a very addictive habit. Maybe you are following Jesus and you're so conscious of people that you know and love very much indeed who seem to be locked into their unbelief. And you're so desperate to see them change. What can you do? What do they need to get them out of that position? Well, not more signs, notice. It's easy to think that sometimes, isn't it? Look, if only God could do a proper miracle right here and now that these people could see, then that would change their mind. Or if only they could have so much evidence that some miracles have just happened, that would turn them round. Verse 37 again. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. It's a scary thing, isn't it? The things like loving the praise of other people can outweigh even a miraculous sign being done in your presence. But this says that's true. So what's the best thing that we can do for those we love who seem so deadened and blind, to use the language Isaiah does in the verses John quotes? The very best thing we can do for them is that thing that we were trying to do in the run-up to a passion for life, the thing that we kept going on about. Praying for them. That, as we were thinking on Wednesday night at the Lent course again, by his Spirit, God would do that work of softening hearts and opening eyes. The work he's done in each of us, if we're trusting him. We pray that he'd do that work again. So that's the reality of unbelief, the way that so many people's hearts were hardened against Jesus. There was no escaping it when Jesus was around, just as there's no escaping it today. Which I guess is why verses 44 to 50 come next. Because what do you need after you've just been forced to face up to the reality of so many people who will not believe? Think of a Christian teenager in a school feeling so isolated as they try to live for the Lord Jesus, just so aware of all the ways they stand out like a sore thumb. Or think of a Christian at work and sort of trying to make Jesus known, but every time they invite others in the office or the staff room or whatever it is, along to church or some other event, it's just a barrage of no's. Not even a glimmer of interest. Think of someone who is the only Christian in their family. Parents, husband, wife, children, not remotely interested in this thing that makes them tick. The people they love most, maybe even hardening in their resolve to avoid believing in Jesus. What do we need when we find ourselves in situations like that? What do we need if we're going to keep believing in Jesus in this world of unbelief? We need him to remind us why believing in him is such a sensible thing to do. We need him to tell us why believing in him and carrying on doing that is the only sensible thing to do. And that's what we find here in these very final verses of chapter 12. It's Jesus' last big public statement as he stands up and cries out these words just before he all goes all private. And in so many ways, what he says in these last few verses, it summarizes so many of the things he said so far in the gospel, as he reminds those who hear him why believing in him makes so much sense. And there are two things Jesus points us to, two reasons why believing in him is the only wise thing to do. First, it's because he's been sent by God himself. You know how annoying it is when you get into a conversation with someone on the assumption that they're speaking to you on behalf of someone else, and then only a few minutes later you realise that's just not the case at all. So you know those cold calls you get at home quite often, where someone wants to talk to you about your internet provision or TV provision or whatever it is. And they're so clever, aren't they, in the first few lines that they say, because it makes you think, oh, they represent my current internet provider or whatever it is. And so you listen. And after a few minutes realise they're not ringing on behalf of that person at all. If you phoned your internet provider and said, do you know anything about this call I've just received? They wouldn't have a clue, because it didn't come from them. At which point you point out how deceptive the person on the other end of the line has been and put the phone down. Well, maybe that's just me, but here is one reason why believing in Jesus makes so much sense. He's not like that. He really does speak for God himself. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. If you could go directly to the Father, find he knows all about what Jesus has been doing, because he's the one who sent him to do these things. But there's a sobering aspect to that that Jesus mentions here. Think of all the diplomacy that's been going on over the last few weeks around the situation in Ukraine. It's always good to see ambassadors earning their salary, isn't it? Think how many ambassadors would have been sent to their host governments to pass on messages for the governments back home. And imagine you are the foreign minister of some country or other, and your private secretary, you're sitting in your office, your private secretary announces the ambassador from such and such a country, and in walks that person. And as you look at him or her, this person has been sent with a message from home, from their home. What's the really important thing you need to keep in mind in that moment? The way you respond to that person standing in front of you is the way you're responding to the government they represent. Snub them, you snub that government. Listen to them, you listen to that government. And it's like that with Jesus. He's been sent by the Father, so the way that we respond to him is the way that we respond to God the Father himself. It's one reason why it's worth believing in him. The second, Jesus says, it's not just that he's been sent by the Father, he speaks for the Father. He speaks the very words of God himself. Verse 49, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. All these words that the people stood around Jesus had heard him speak, that are recorded for us in this account of his life, all these words that he breathed out that have been recorded for us in here in this book, the Bible, Why should we listen to them? Is it just because they're interesting, because they're insightful, because they bear comparison with some of the greatest religious teaching there has ever been? Is it because 2,000 years later so many people still find them really quite helpful? Not those things are all true, but the real reason is this. Jesus says these words he speaks are the very words of God the Father himself. The God, verse 46, who sent the Son into the world to speak for him that we might have light in the darkness. Words of light that illuminate the trouble we're in. Words of light, verse 47, that show us the way to safety, that lead us back to him. Words of light, verse 48, that if we reject them, will leave us still in the darkness, still facing his judgment on the day when one day we stand before him. But words or commandments of light, verse 50, that for those who hear and believe, give life. Like the sun, the light of the sun reaching through to some dying plant and coaxing it back to life and vitality again. Eternal life, life back in relationship with God, life that will last forever. See what Jesus is saying? If you're a Christian, if you're trusting him, then however isolated and odd one outish and maybe even picked on you sometimes feel because you're trusting him, keep going. Even if others around you can't see it, it would be madness to turn away from him. And be encouraged. In him, light and life are yours. And maybe you are still looking in on these things and troubled perhaps by all this talk of deadness and blindness and stuff in the earlier verses. Well, don't miss the note of invitation in verse 44, will you? As Jesus stands up one last time before he disappears from view to prepare his disciples for his death and cries out these words, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." It's a bit like he's saying, come on, it could still be you. So what will we do? Walk away? Hearts hardened a little bit more? Or turn to the one who calls himself the light and live? Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus from heaven to be the light that we so badly need, to show us the mess that we're in, to show us the way back to you, to provide the way back to you. Lord, we confess that sometimes we're bewildered by the reality of unbelief, by so many who just don't want to know a thing about him. And we see in ourselves so often the danger of hardening our hearts. Please help us not to do that. We see how easily we can make excuses to avoid believing in him. Please help us not to do that. Thank you for the way Jesus reminds us of why it is such a good thing to believe in him, even when so many don't. Thank you that he truly is sent by you and that he truly does speak for you. And so please help us not just to listen, but to believe, to give our lives to him, and to know this life that he offers. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.